confess this fact often enough or forcefully enough, and I haven't yet declared it clearly enough. This book, the book you hold in your hand, the Word of God, is in its entirety a book about Christ. In its entirety. Now, we do not spiritualize the Word of God. This is what I mean by that. It is wrong. It shows irreverence for the book of God to take a statement, a word, or an event and make it show what it is not intended to show. That's wrong. But we do interpret the Word of God spiritually. That is, we interpret it by the Holy Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, understanding the plain statement of Holy Scripture declare that the book is altogether about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often said it is a hymn book. It is all about Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. I do not mean that the Word of God is a Christ-centered book. I do not mean that Christ is the primary message of the book. I mean that Christ is the message of the book written by divine inspiration. Now let's see if that's what the book says. Turn with me to two or three passages of Scripture, and then we're going to be going to the book of Matthew. Luke chapter 24. Here the Holy Spirit tells us that the message of the book is Christ and Him crucified. Our Savior is walking with His disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and as He spoke to these two disciples who didn't understand what had happened, He said to them in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Then we read in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and in all the prophets," what does that include? Moses and all the prophets. That starts in Genesis 1:1 and finishes up in the last verse of Malachi. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Now, I have been more than a year preaching just a little bit from those 39 books that Luke here speaks about. And our Lord did not give a running exposition of all 39 books in the Old Testament. That's not what that meant. But what the Holy Spirit is declaring is that He showed these disciples that beginning with Moses and through all the Old Testament, this book's talking about me. It's talking about me. And you haven't seen that. And He opened their understanding that they should understand the Scriptures. Now the message of the book then is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is not a book about religious history or Jewish history. It is not a book about religious morality. It is not a book about law. It is not a book about religious dogma. It is a book about Jesus Christ and redemption accomplished by Him. Let's see if that's what the book says. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. This is exactly what Peter tells us. Acts 10, 43. "To Him, the Lord Jesus, give all the prophets witness." They're all bearing witness to Him, speaking concerning Him. And this is what they say, that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sin. All right, now, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, the Apostle Paul states exactly what I'm telling you. He declares that the one message that he preached everywhere to all people was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he preached. He didn't preach one message one place, one message another. He said, "Well, nobody would do that. You ought to listen to some of them." I'm sorry to have to tell you this. There are some fellows that I know. If I would invite them to come here and preach at our conference over Labor Day, they might come here and preach on limited atonement, predestination, divine sovereignty, unconditional election, might even preach on reprobation. But if they went right down the road and preached, they wouldn't dare. Paul was not such a deceitful man. What he preached to one place, he preached to another place. What he preached to one people, he preached to another people. Now listen to what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with an excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't try to put on a show telling you how much I know, declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't cover up the sword of the Spirit in a nice, soft, smooth sheath so you couldn't feel its point. But rather, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is what he preached to Corinth. Now look in Acts chapter 20. Paul is bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders. He is about to leave them, never to see their face again. And they begged him not to go, fearing that the Jews, as Agabus had prophesied, would take him and have him put to death. And so Paul declares to them, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. The Spirit of God sent me there, and that's where I'm going, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. Nothing going to move me from this. And he tells us exactly what his course and ministry were, that which he had received from the Savior. He says it was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now look at verse 26. And Paul defines what it is to testify, to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I'm pure from your blood. I've been appointed by God to be a watchman upon the walls of Zion, to watch over your souls. And I ain't much, but I'm pure from your blood. And here's the reason. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What is that? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The book of God, then, is a book about Christ. In the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms declare someone is coming. And when we get to the book of Matthew, let's begin in chapter 1. When we get to the book of Matthew, we open this book and we see that blessed someone step onto the stage of time, identifying himself as the incarnate God, our Savior. Look at Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth the Son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Here he is. He just steps right onto the stage of time. And here is that one of whom all the prophets spoke. Said this, he's coming. He's the desire of all nations. That one in whom all that men desire is found. That one of whom the prophets all spoke. Here he is. He is a man born of a woman whose name is Jesus, sent to save his people from their sins. And this man is himself God Almighty. Oh, blessed be his name. What a way to open the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament saints had the same object of faith. There's not one way of salvation in the Old Testament and another in the New. Some folks say, well, the Old Testament saints were saved on credit. Nothing of the kind. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and they believed that Lamb just as we do. He was not clearly identified personally in the Old Testament. Peter tells us the prophets desire to look into these things. But he was the same person, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, of whom all the Old Testament saints, or to whom all the Old Testament saints looked in faith, and that same Lamb we look to and him alone for redemption and righteousness by the grace of God through him. Beginning with the Gospel of Matthew, we move from the realm of shadow and type and symbol and prophecy to the full sunshine of the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings. In the Old Testament, As it speaks of him, we look from page to page and see shadows and types and symbols and pictures and prophecies, as it were clouds. But as you move through the pages of the Old Testament, the clouds are dispersed one by one. As you, it's kind of like sitting out on the back porch of my house early in the morning. I don't do it often, but sometimes. And you sit out there on a spring morning and you're drinking your coffee just as the sun starts to come up and you see the clouds disperse as the sun rises in the east. And when it rises up, things are bright and clear. So bright and clear, you'd wonder, you'd just astonished that you didn't see them before, because suddenly everything shines perfectly clear in the light of that sun. Now, as we come to the Gospels, the book of Matthew and these four Gospels, that day that Abraham rejoiced to see, that day that Abraham looked forward to, arises up and the mist and the clouds are dispersed. Here we open the book of Matthew and we find fulfilled those things in the Old Testament that if we had just read it, beginning in Genesis, going through Malachi, we would have had to look at it and say, this book is talking about somebody who's not yet here. This book is talking about somebody who hasn't yet come. This book is talking about a man who is woman's seed. How can that be? This book is talking about a man who is born from the seed of a woman, and a man who shall crush the serpent's head, whoever that serpent was. This book is talking about a man who is the promised seed of another man called Abraham. This book is talking about one who is a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, a substitute, who was given to be an offering, a sin offering, made to be a sin offering for the people. It's talking about one who's coming like David, a king, to sit on his throne, like Melchizedek, a priest over the house of God, like Moses, a prophet, but he's not yet come. And when we open the book of Matthew, our Savior steps up and he says, here I am. Here I am. That one that men looked for all those years, now comes. And as we read the four Gospels through, we see this complete picture of our Savior, and we have to say with Andrew and Philip, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's the one they all talked about. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we see Christ as he is. Now remember, what he is what he was. And what he was is what he is. And what he is, all that he is, in all his glory, in all his greatness, in all his possession, in all his merited quality, in all his earned reward, we have in him. He's ours. Does the book say, ye are Christ? And does the book not declare Christ is yours? We are his altogether, and he is ours altogether. Now, that makes the four Gospels uniquely special to us. They declare to us who Jesus Christ is. Sometimes folks raise objection, and they wonder, well, why are there four Gospels? Why four of them? And they read different accounts of things, and I said, when I look at Matthew, Luke says it's different, and Mark says it, and John doesn't even say some things they say, and they don't say what John says. You can't really believe that's inspired. Oh, yeah. They are giving us not four different pictures of Christ. That's not quite accurate. They are presenting him, can I say, as a statue? Now, okay, watching this, John? See that side? Tell me what's over here. Can you see this side? So I'll turn it around to that side. And that side. And that side. Now you've seen the whole thing. And these four narratives given by divine inspiration show us our Lord Jesus Christ in four different lights, each light giving us a different aspect of his being. Someone suggested that the four Gospels might be compared to the four cherubs described by Ezekiel in Revelation. Remember, one was like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, and one like an eagle? Well, Matthew shows us our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the King who has come to save his people. Mark presents him as Jehovah's servant, like that cherub with the face of an ox. The ox ready to serve, and the ox ready to be sacrificed upon God's altar. And so Mark presents our Savior as the servant, and Luke, the beloved physician, presents him as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, full of human sympathy, full of tenderness, as the cherub with the face of a man suggests. And John, like the eagle that soars into the heavens, presents our Savior as God the Son. God Almighty come in the flesh. So now, we see our Savior with these four Gospels put together as God's King and our King. God's servant, who obtained eternal redemption for us by his obedience to the Father, is described in Luke, in Mark. And Luke tells us, this man, the servant, who is God, he's a man just like us, in everything, just like us, except this. And then John puts it all together and he says, now this man, God's servant, this King, he is God Almighty. In all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. All right, let's look briefly at Matthew's Gospel. And it'll just have to be brief. And I want you to see some things here. It begins to describe our King by giving us a genealogy. You ever wonder why in the Old Testament you read the First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles? You read over there in Ezra about all those genealogical names. And you, when you read them, our natural tendency is, well, I can't pronounce those names, so we'll slip right through. I've never done it, but I have read works of men who've done so, who've compared name after name with list after list in various places in the Old Testament. They were given for a reason. Because when Christ came on this earth, there was one thing and only one thing that I can think of the Jews never challenged about him. They never challenged him. Neither the genealogy given in Luke nor the genealogy given here in Matthew. They never questioned. Because up until the time that God sent the Roman armies under Titus to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, they maintained genealogies that were absolute and precise. And the Jews never raised a question about his genealogy. Not one time. He came and said, I am the Son of David. I am the Christ of God. I am the Messiah. I am God the Son. That throne that was set in Jerusalem, that throne that was picturing another throne, is mine by right. Because I'm that man of whom David spoke when he called me his Lord. And I'm David's son. And the Jews, they said, you're a blasphemer because you, being a man, call yourself God. They said, you're a drunk, you're a wine bibber, you're the friend of publicans and sinners. But not one time did they question his genealogy. But there's something even more precious than that in the genealogies. In Matthew's account here, as we open the New Testament, our Lord seems to say deliberately, I am he of whom the prophets spoke, the Christ, the King. I'm the son of Abraham, yes. God's covenant is with me, and God's covenant is fulfilled by me. I am the King, David's son, yes. The throne is mine, the kingdom is mine, the glory is mine. I'm the King of glory of whom he spoke, and I've come now into my kingdom. But he seems to say something that almost all the commentaries I've read miss. And I don't know that I've ever heard a preacher refer to it. He says, I've come a king, specifically to save sinners and to bring them into my kingdom. So where'd you get that in the genealogy? Well, there are three women named in Matthew's account of the genealogy. One of them's name is Tamar. You remember Tamar? She played a harlot. She committed incest with her father-in-law, Judah. Another one is Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. That one who found a kinsman redeemer in Boaz. But she was a Moabitess. She was the child of a cursed race. The Moabites, you remember, came from Lot's fornication and incest with his own daughter. A cursed race. But a cursed race who by the specific command and decree of God were preserved from the Jews destroying them, as we're told in the book of Deuteronomy. And then he mentions Bathsheba, the adulterous wife of Uriah. And as if to put an asterisk beside his message, he says, I'm the son of David. I'm the son of Abraham. I'm the king. And I came into this world by the union of an adulterous man and an adulterous woman. I'm Solomon's son. He identifies himself with her and declares himself to come to seek and to save that which was lost. Declares himself indeed before the Pharisees ever thought to use it for slander. I am indeed the friend of publicans and sinners. Now, look at his incarnation as it's described in verses 18 through the end of the first chapter. Here our Savior's wondrous divinity is immediately presented. You see, his coming into the world is meaningless if he's not God. His coming into the world is meaningless if he's not God. You say, well, how can you say it's meaningless? Your coming into the world is meaningless, and mine too. Just give it a little while and you'll find out. Nobody's going to remember who we are. Nobody. Nobody. Meaningless. Insignificant. But this man who's come, he is God Almighty. Surely then, he must have come for some grand reason. Look at it, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that is when they were engaged, before they came together, before they had consummated the marriage, she was found with child of, that is, out of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, he saw that his wife was pregnant. And he's embarrassed, and hurt, and angry. I just imagine, wouldn't you be? He knew he hadn't slept with her, but somebody had. Looked like it to him. And he thought, well, I don't want to make an example of her. I'd put her away privately. Look at verse 20. While he thought how he's going to do it. how am I going to get married through this thing with no great embarrassment? While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. She shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. You find it in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Now if you want to understand Isaiah 7, 14, you don't find the interpretation in Isaiah 7. You find it in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Well, that word doesn't always mean virgin. It may mean young lady. It meant virgin. Now, if you have a problem understanding what a virgin is, then, you know, I'm sorry. I'm just sorry for you. A woman who's never known a man. And that's what it's talking about here. But she can be with child. That can't be. It can't be unless you believe God. That's all.
That's all.
And shall bring forth the Son. And thou shalt call his, they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? That means God with us. God right here in our midst. God in our company. God among us. God one of us. Then Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. He married her, but he still never knew her. The marriage was not consummated until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Savior. God, my Savior. What thing? He picks up his baby. Can't you imagine the... Oh, you talk about a smiling daddy. He picks up his firstborn son, who's not even his own son, but rather God's darling son. And he said, "There's Jehovah my Savior." That's what Jesus means. You mean he believed that? I know he believed that. He heard it from God. This is Jehovah my Savior. Now here's a picture of the new birth. Our Lord Jesus was conceived in a sinner. That's what Mary was. She wasn't immaculate, she was a sinner. She wasn't holy, she was a sinner. She wasn't better than others, she was a sinner, just like everybody else. He was conceived in a sinner. Conceived in a sinner by the Holy Spirit. And conceived in a sinner without the aid of a man. That's how sinners are born of God. God's darling Son is born in you by God the Holy Spirit through an irresistible work of almighty grace. And this is the hope of glory Christ in you. You've been made to be partakers of the divine nature. Here is our Savior's name, Jesus. Here's his mission. He shall save his people. Now notice they were his people before he came to save them. He shall save his people from their sins. That tells us who they are. They are sinners. And here is the certainty of his success as our Savior. This one who has undertaken the responsibility of our souls as our Savior, he is Emmanuel, God in human flesh. Now, we won't try to look at them this evening, but I'll call your attention to them as we move along. In Matthew 1 and 2, Matthew, more than all the gospel writers, refers to the Old Testament. He speaks of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And in Matthew 1 and 2, he gives us a whole slew of prophecies that are fulfilled by the appearing of our Savior. In Matthew 1 and verse 22 and 23, he's telling us that Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled. This is the virgin-born son. His name is Emmanuel. In chapter 2, verse 23, he's telling us that Judges 13:5, that picture of Samson, who was himself a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Nazarite. Here in verse 23, he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. It never was spoken, not by any prophet, not literally, not verbally. It was spoken in the types. It was spoken because of Samuel, Hannah's son, and it was spoken because of Samson, that one described in Judges 13. He shall be called a Nazarene. And then in Matthew 2, 17 and 18, the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 and verse 15 is fulfilled, where the Lord speaks of weeping in Ramah. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, Hosea 11:1 fulfilled, where God said he'll call his son out of Egypt. And then Micah 5:2 is fulfilled in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for he was born at Bethlehem. Now look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we have something that... Matthew alone describes. Now remember, Matthew is describing for us Christ the King, and he's setting before us the nature of his kingdom. That's Matthew's primary purpose. So it shouldn't be surprising that Matthew alone records the visit of the wise men from the east. Matthew alone describes that. And these wise men who have come to worship him that is born King of the Jews is itself a foreshadowment of the adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ as the universal King of glory who rules over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Matthew alone tells us how that Herod, the usurper of David's sovereignty, that one who had usurped unlawfully the dominion that belonged to David's house. Herod sought to kill the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 3, turn there if you will. We'll start at verse 17. Matthew begins to describe the minister John the Baptist, who came preaching repentance and introduced the Lord Jesus as the mighty judge who shall purge his floor with tremendous judgment and at the same time shall bring in everlasting righteousness for his people. Look at verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now look at verse 11. I indeed baptize you. Let me read it like it ought to. In water. John didn't sprinkle a little water stone. Somebody call it baptizing them with water. The word is in. I baptize you in or into water. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. He's going to put you in the life that is spiritual by God's Spirit. He will put you in the Spirit and in fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus, just after John gets done saying, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And again, the translation is horribly, horribly wrong. That is not a translation. The word baptized is no word at all until they wrote the King James translation, the New Testament. No word at all. It was a transliteration of the Greek word. The word is immerse. He shall immerse you, dip you, plunge you. Our Lord Jesus then comes to John to be immersed, plunged, dipped by John, verse 14. But John said, no. John knew who he was. John said, this is he. I had need to be baptized of you. John forbade him, saying, I had need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us. This is the right thing for us to do, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if you should happen to read that Campbellite who writes in the paper every week, or you should turn him on the radio and they talk about baptism and get to Matthew chapter 3, they say, now this is how righteousness is fulfilled. You make yourself righteous by getting into that pool of water and coming up out of it again. Well, if I'm going to baptize Ann and David Sunday morning, Lord willing, and if they come in here dirty, getting in that water won't do anything except cause the dirt to get wet and come out dirty. That's all. And if they come in without righteousness, they will come out without righteousness. That's not what it's talking about. Well, how then does baptism fulfill all righteousness? In a picture. In a picture. This is how sinners are made righteous. The Son of God in human flesh died in our room instead and is buried in the grave. And rises from the grave. And we died with him, were buried with him, and arose with him in perfect righteousness. That's how righteousness is fulfilled. John said, okay, let's do it. So he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Our Lord Jesus then is owned by God Almighty in a visible way to John the Baptist, who is Elijah, and says, this is he on whom I pour out my Spirit. And he's going to stay on it. And this man, he's my Son. And he's a representative man in whom I am well pleased. For he fulfills all righteousness. And he is well pleased with us in him for that reason. Now, in chapter 4, Matthew describes in great detail our Lord's temptation. He was driven into the wilderness and tempted of the devil. tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now folks fuss and argue, and they say, well, it must have been possible for the Savior to have sinned, otherwise he couldn't have been tempted. The word translated tempt throughout the New Testament means test or trial. He was tried, tested. He'd been tried, tested. Now, trial doesn't change anything. Tests don't change anything. They just show what you are. They just show what you are. You build a boat, get it all polished and shiny and make it look pretty, and drop it in the water. Let's see if it floats. That's the test. That's all. Any of you fellas ever test water? You know what to do to test water? You don't change the water. You test it to see if there's anything in it. See if there's anything impure in it. And when Satan came to tempt our Lord, he found nothing in him. He tempted him. And the temptation declares, this man is indeed without sin. And Satan found nothing in it. And the angels came and ministered to him. Then beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, our Lord describes his kingdom. He begins preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the word kingdom appears 53 times in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven appears 35 times. 35 times, kingdom of heaven. And that phrase isn't used anywhere else in the entire Bible. The kingdom of heaven. What Matthew is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven is the church of God, either in its present state being built, are in its ultimate glory when it shall at last be finished, when all God's elect shall be saved. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, because our Lord went up in a mountain and began to preach. And in this Sermon on the Mount, the most lengthy recorded message of our Savior, the Lord Jesus describes for us that kingdom he came to preach. And he describes that kingdom in such a way that anyone without being manipulated and having their judgment perverted by false religion would look at it, and our Lord is what he's come here to do. Matthew's describing this king, and now he's sitting in his kingdom, and all the Jews were expecting him to come and sit on David's throne, literally. They were expecting him to come and deliver them from Roman bondage as a nation, literally. And they were expecting him to make them rulers over all the Gentiles as a physical thing. And our Lord says, oh no, you've got it all wrong. My kingdom is not of this world. Let me tell you what it's like. And it tells us that his kingdom is not an outward thing, but an inward thing. And it begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The poor in spirit, those not who are spiritually poor, that's everybody. That's everybody. That's talking bad about folks who have been made to know the poverty of their souls, who know they have nothing to offer God. Peacemakers. Oh, God's people are peaceable people. They live together in peace. And they make peace for others as instruments of his grace. Then in chapter 6, he starts to tell us about the service of that kingdom. The Jews, their constantly repeated sin and transgression, for which God constantly brought judgment upon them, was that they turned the outward ordinances into worship. They turned the outward ceremony into worship and called it worshiping God when there was no heart in it. They turned morality into righteousness when there was no righteousness in them. And our Lord says now, the service of my kingdom, it's inward and it's spiritual and it's just for you and God. He said, when you pray, don't do like these folks. Don't go out in the street corner and blow the trumpet, wave a flag, say now, y'all, we're fixing to pray now. Y'all pay attention. We're good religious folks. You know, all religion tells you to show folks your religion by your outward behavior. All religion does. Show it. Our Lord says, don't ever show it. I want to show people that I'm holy. How are you going to do that? He didn't. I want to show people that I love Jesus. How are you going to do that? He didn't. I want to show people I love God. How are you going to do that? By what you do. Well, if I pray, if I get up here and take up an offering, I pull out $100 bill and hop a few times, make an offering plate. Oh, that's right. Boy, he's generous. Look at that. If there's anybody who ever knew God, he does. He's so sacrificial. He looks so humble. He fasts. I know he does. I watched him because he told me that's what he was doing. He's good. Our Lord said that's what the Pharisees do. And they have their reward because everybody says that looks like God to me. The only time our Lord tells us to show anything, he tells us to show love. That's the only thing he tells us to show. Isn't that amazing? That's the only thing he tells us to show. Oh, God, teach me to show that. But to pray is to enter into your closet. Make your petition known to God. To give is not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, counting no cost to consequence. To fast is to pour out your heart to God in private. Carry your burden to Him. He says in chapter 7, my kingdom's all about another kind of law. And this one you ought to show. It's called loving each other. How else are we supposed to forgive a fellow? Just as often as he needs it. Just as often as he needs it. Well, how are we supposed to forgive him? Just like you've been forgiven. Freely. Freely. Oh, God, teach me that. In Spurgeon's biography, folks frequently refer to a trait that he had. Folks who knew him well. Spurgeon was commonly the object of slander and being maligned by men. And folks who knew him, they would come to Mr. Spurgeon after something had happened some few months or a year or two later, and they'd start to mention it, and he'd look at them and, what are you talking about? They said he seemed genuinely to have the marvelous grace to forget offenses. Oh, would to God he'd give me such grace. His kingdom is called loving, forgiving, worshiping, trusting the Savior. And then our Lord gives a whole slew of miracles in chapters 8, 9, and 10. I mean just a whole slew of them by which he doesn't have to tell anybody who he is. He just multiplies loaves and fish and feeds multitudes, heals the sick, causes the blind to see, takes those who are dead and raises them up. Who is this man? Who do you think he is? He's God Almighty. In chapter 13, our Lord gives us 7 parables of his kingdom. There are many, many others given in the book of Matthew. As I read through it today, I thought I'll have to just drop these down and mention them later. But these parables of the kingdom show us the spiritual nature of our Lord's kingdom. And 2 are common, real familiar parables. Or 3, really. There's a parable about the sower. Gospel preaching is sowing the seed. And the seed that brings forth fruit is that which God Almighty causes to fall on good ground, broken, and ready to receive the seed. Made good by God's grace. The preaching of the gospel is like sowing seed in the field, and the tares and the wheat grow up together. Well, what do you do with the tares and wheat? Leave them alone. Just leave them alone. I'm going to go out and pluck up those tares. I don't like those in my field. You'll jerk up the wheat every time because you don't know how to tell the difference. You don't have the ability. Our Lord said, let them grow together. And he will, by his word, send his angel, his messenger, who will bind up the tares for the burning. And he does the work. And the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. But in order to come into the wedding feast, you've got to have a garment. A garment made and prepared for you. A garment given you. And if you come in without the garment, you'll be cast into outer darkness. Our Lord gives promises to his church. He says, I'll build it, I'll protect it, I'll cause it to triumph, and where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there with them every time. In the 20th chapter, he describes his sovereignty. Verse 15, he says, is it not lawful for me to do with my own what I will? In verse 28, he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for everybody. No, no. To give his life a ransom for men, his sheep whom he came to save. In chapter 22, verse 14, he says, many are called. I call you now to repentance. But few are chosen. Those chosen and redeemed by him, they are called irresistibly by him. And then there are questions. The Pharisees in chapter 22, oh, they raise questions. Isn't it amazing how men and women will raise questions about nothing? I mean nothing. I preach to folks the gospel of God's grace and talk to them about the crucifixion, for example, what we have in Matthew 27. And it's described by the Lord. His accomplishments as our substitute, his being forsaken of the Father. And you won't believe this. You won't believe this. As often as not, when I get done preaching that, not here, thank God, not here, but most places, I get done preaching that, somebody will come to me and ask me about those dead folks who got up and walked out of the grave. And if I'm supposed to understand what happened, all I know is some dead folks got them walked out of their grave. That's all I know. I don't have any idea what all that means. But didn't you hear what I said about what's important? In chapter 22, the Pharisees, they came and asked about political things. We're Jews. You expect us to pay taxes to the Romans? The Sadducees, they came and asked questions about the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They wanted to trap it. The lawyers came and said, which is the great commandment you antinomian and you? We know you're an ungodly wretch. Tell us which is the great commandment. And you know what our Lord did? He answered a fool according to his folly every time and sent him on to hell. And then he said, there's just one question you need to answer. What think ye of Christ? Who is it? Whose son is he? Nothing else really matters. And then our Lord's crucifixion is described in the 27th chapter, and his resurrection in chapter 28. He dies as a substitute for a criminal who deserved to die by the name of Barabbas. A criminal by the name of Don Ford. And he's forsaken God because he's made to be sin. And at last he dies under the curse of God's holy law and is buried as a filthy, dead thing in the heart of the earth. Justly slain because he was made guilty. Justly slain because he was made to be sin. And buried, that's what you do with the dead. You bury them. 3 days later, he arose, not as a criminal, not as the vile wretch that deserved to die, not as one made to be sin, not as one made sin for us, but he arose without sin unto salvation, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And he said, now you go tell the whole world all about it.